done with that. So, Grant, you had me worried, really worried this morning. I thought you were going to go right into my sermon, but you didn't. You just gave me a good introduction. Freedom. One thought that I got from what Grant shared this morning was our freedom should cause us to serve others. We are free to serve others. Independence. Independence Day 2019 has come and gone. It is there's a big event that happened this weekend. We will probably remember Independence Day 2019 for a different reason than anybody else will. But it is a very significant event. The 4th of July. What does it mean to you to be independent? And I will warn you, I've already been warned, either I need to be short and brief this morning or exciting. I haven't come up with any exciting things, so we're going to try to keep it short. But our nation just celebrated a very important event that happened. Can somebody tell me how long ago? 43 or 46? Is it? Okay. Close. I mean, what's 3 years on 240 years, right? But it's a long time ago. None of us were there. None of us remember that event. But something was so important that our country has made the decision to constantly help us remember that. This year, I have no idea how many millions of dollars were spent to remind us that we are no longer under British rule. It's a day that is set aside to stop, make us stop and appreciate that independence. So my question is, why is independence so important? What does it mean to be independent? If you're a teenager here this morning, you're thinking independence means I turn 18, I graduate, I get a job, I get to do my own thing. Once you get a job, you no longer get to do your own thing. Period. Now you are someone else's. But it means to be free. To be free from what? For every one of us, that probably means something just a little different. If I was to take the time to ask you, what does it mean to you to be independent, or what does it mean to be free, every one of you would have just a little different take on it. It would be a lot of the same, but everybody's experience is different, and so everybody's experience would cause that to be a little bit different. Every one of us wants to be free. It doesn't matter where you are, where you're from, what you've experienced. We want political freedom. We want intellectual freedom. We want to be smart. Some of us have been able to do that better than some of the rest of us. Moral freedom is a big one. And in our culture today with social media and all the things that we're attacked with, that one's big. We really need to pay attention to that one. We want freedom from prejudice, freedom from ignorance, freedom from poverty, and even religious freedom. I want to look at just a couple things in the book of Romans this morning. And my mind has been in Romans for the last 2 weeks, actually thinking about today. I actually started out to put together a sermon on Romans 8, on freedom. And it is not going to be a sermon. It is going to be a simple Bible reading this morning. And I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Because I actually sat down this week and every day I tried to read the first 8 chapters of Romans. And there were some things that really excited me. You know, you read Romans 8, and Romans 8 is a chapter that should bring a lot of comfort to us. And there's a lot of things that, and then there's a lot of different things that you can get from Romans 8. Not just one theme, but there's so much there that it's really hard to put it in one place. And so, but what I do want to do is just look at the overall book of Romans a little bit here and just kind of get a picture in our minds before we read that chapter. If I was to put an outline to the book of Romans, there are two main themes in the book of Romans. The first one is what to believe. And Paul, what I understand is Paul wrote the book of Romans to the letter. It was a letter. And it's written different than any other letter that he wrote to any church. And this was written to the Roman, to the Christians in Rome who had been scattered into Rome. And so there was a small struggling church there that was struggling to figure out, where are we? What are we doing here? What should we believe? And how do we believe it? And how do we practice it? How do we live it? And so Paul wrote this letter to give them some direction. And he wrote it before he had ever been to visit them. It was actually a letter that was sent to them before he went to see them and to teach. So there's two main themes in the book of Romans. And the first one is what to believe. And there's four things that Paul addresses in those first 11 chapters. The sinfulness of humanity, forgiveness of sin through Christ, freedom from sin's grasp, and Israel's past, present, and future. Now, number 4 starts with chapter 9 through chapter 11. So we're not really going to talk about that any this morning. But then the second part that Paul gives are two of them. In how to believe. Number 1 is personal responsibility, and number 2 is personal notes. And he actually gives a little bit of his own, or quite a bit, of his own perspective on how to live a Christian life. But what I do want to do now is go back and kind of just walk through the first couple chapters. I was going to read 3 chapters, and I have scaled that back to 1. And so it's kind of a moving target here this morning. But in chapter 1, he gives his introduction, and he addresses the sinfulness of man, that all of us have sinned, and all of us have come short of the glory of God. We, none of us, have anything to brag about in ourselves. And then chapter 2, he talks about God's judgment and God's judgment of sin and why that is so important. And then he goes into talking about the law. And in chapter 3, he starts talking about God's faithfulness. And in the first 3 chapters, he addresses the Jews and the Gentiles. And he actually talks about the Jews and how just because they kept the law didn't really make them any better than the Gentiles. That's my version of it. And then we go into chapter 4, and he talks about the faith of Abraham. Now, I'm going to read a couple verses here just to kind of set for your minds a little bit of what chapter 8 brings us to then. In chapter 4, verse 1, and this again is from the New Living Translation. I don't usually use that, but I wanted to this morning. Abraham was humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had been made acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about, but that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Abraham was recognized because of his faith. Then if we go over into verse 11 of chapter 4, it says circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham's faith was evident before he was circumcised, before he took the symbol of what God had accepted under the law, this similar symbol to our baptism. But faith was there. The circumcision did not give him faith. The circumcision was because of his faith. So then we go to chapter 5, and then he talks about faith and joy. In verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." Then we go into chapter 6, and I really wanted to start reading in chapter 6, but I want you to go home and read it this afternoon. I'm not going to read it, but he talks about the power of sin. And in the first verse he says, "Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace?" Of course not. We need to be free from the things that pull us in and draw us in. Then in chapter 7, he comes back to the law and he says, "You are no longer bound by the law. You are no longer under the law," and there's a reason for that. Go into verse 14 of chapter 7. It says, "So the trouble is not with the law." The law was not enough. The law was there for a reason. It wasn't one of those things that God looked, stepped back, and when Adam and Eve sinned and said, "Oh boy, we goofed here." But God already knew what was going to happen. He already knew what had to happen. And the law was to bring us to grace. "The trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good." And I had never seen that before. The law was spiritual, and it was good. But it wasn't enough. There had to be something more. "The trouble is with me." I never saw that. The law was spiritual and good, but the trouble is with me. "For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I do not understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me, and that does it." Now, how many of you understand that? All of us wrestle with ourselves. We wrestle with the sin nature that we have, and we wrestle with the fact that we are called of God. We have accepted Christ. We have accepted the gift of salvation. And then we wrestle with ourselves, and we're trying to figure out. Someone made the comment some time ago, and I think I've used this in my house a couple times, and I never got very far with it. "I got a bad attitude and I'd like to keep it for a while." And I've been informed that that's not acceptable. And so I have to try to get out of there. And I tried to do that. But it is. It is a part of who I am, but it is not where I want to be. I don't want to be there. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, is the part of me that causes me to the emotional part of me that causes me to sin, that causes me to follow after my own desires, is the part that I don't want to let have the dominance in my life. I want God to have the dominance. And I want the power of the Holy Spirit to be dominant. And so now we come to chapter 8, and we're going to read it. And there's three verses here that I have highlighted that I want you to just pay attention to as I read through it. In verse 2, verse 5, and 5, 6, and 7, and verse 9. And you can follow along, or you can just sit and listen as well. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." Now Paul has brought us through the law. He's talked about the law. He's talked about the importance of the law. Now he's talking about the importance of the Holy Spirit and what it means to live by the Spirit. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like our sinful nature." Back up. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body, God declared to an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you, even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life. Because you have been made right with God, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba Father, for His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. Yet, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too, with eager hope, wait for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows the Spirit, what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from God's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning, I just want us to get a picture of what we are doing. Our life, and one of the things that was really interesting is, there was one word here that I wanted to talk about just a second here at the end, and I don't know where it is now. I believe in verse 5. What does that say in the King James? Verse 5. Those who are dominated. Here it says those who are dominated. Okay, that's not the verse I wanted. There is somewhere it says that as we walk in the Spirit. Which verse is that? Can somebody help me with that? Walking in the Spirit. The idea there, if you get it, tell me which one it is. But the idea is that, verse 4? This Bible's here we go. See, here it gives a whole different idea. Here it says, he did this so the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who would no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. And it gives the idea that as we walk, as we live in the Spirit, we become more and more part of the Spirit. The Spirit becomes more and more part of us. And so it gives us the power to not do what he was talking about in chapter 6 and 7. We can now be free from all of that stuff. Doesn't mean that our life will be pure, totally pure. We will always deal with our human emotional selves. But as we walk, we experience more and more of the Spirit, and we become stronger and stronger when these things attack us. And that's my desire myself, is to just to be more, to be able to not be so affected by the things that come against me sometimes. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be able to walk in freedom. Brian, do you have a song? 43 in the folder. 43 in the folder. And you can stand. Father, we are overwhelmed by the gift of salvation, by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We realize that your plan all throughout time and all through creation has been to bring humanity to yourself, to bring humanity to a place to worship you, to give you honor, to bring honor among your other people, honor among those who are not believers as well. And even in our Sunday school lesson this morning, there were things that happened in the life of Jonah and this journey that he took in running away from you that drew people to you. Help us not to be disobedient like that, but help us to see that sometimes all of these things that we face in life are part of a plan to strengthen us, to make us stronger. That is not our identity, the things that we deal with or come against, and that we can just allow you and your Spirit to be our identity. This morning, I just pray that you would help us as we've just come through this week of a celebration of freedom and independence in our country, to realize that the freedom and independence that we can have in Christ Jesus is much more significant than an event that did happen 240 years ago. It is an important event, but it's not as important as our freedom from sin. And we thank you for that gift. Help us to live and to walk in that freedom. Father, I just pray a blessing on each one here this morning and this next week. You've given us a good weekend. God, you give us something beyond our expectations. And we thank you for that. And help us this week to pass that on to others as we meet people this week, to speak into their lives, to make a difference in the lives of those that we work with, those that we meet during the course of our week, and to show them the power of being surrendered to you. We ask, thank you for your protection this weekend, and we continue to pray that you would go with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is a